If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts 24. As you're turning there, I was, as you're singing, things go through your mind and thinking happens, as we all know. And I was, as I've told in particular a couple of the elders, but lots of people, and we interact upon things like this, but you know, I was interacting with Ramazan this week, and for them it's obviously everything's spiritual, everything's spiritual, but they're dealing with physical difficulties over there. And he was just sharing with me the feeling like, you know, in our humanness, you can fall into the trap of almost like the church is just hanging by a thread, you know, and feeling like it may collapse. And sometimes you feel that way where the church is just kind of just hanging there. And what happens, though, is we get caught up in our humanness, and we forget that he's the one who is holding us, and he's the one who's protecting us, and he's the one who's already secured us, and we're living in the already but not yet, right? It's already been accomplished. It's already guaranteed that we're going to go to the golden shore, and yet we live in these earthly bodies, and so sin and temptations and struggles creep into our mind, and so it's a good reminder as we come back together. As obviously there's been some struggles, right? And there will continue to be. And yet the Lord is the one who secures us and keeps us. With that said, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you this morning that you are the great protector, the great provider. And you give us complete assurance, Lord, that if you rose again, and you did, Lord, then you absolutely will never leave us nor forsake us, and you will take us home. And so, Lord, as we're still here, we're in the already but not yet, you've guaranteed us our inheritance that's waiting for us, the imperishable gift of yourself. But yet we're still here, and so continue to remind this church family that you are the one who we're not hanging on by a thread, we're hanging on by the holy hands of yourself. And there's no way you will let us go. And so may we be reminded of that as we live in a world full of evil and sin, dishonoring you day after day, minute after minute, doing what's right in their own eyes, and such were some of us. May we worship you today as we see your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Isaiah reads this at Chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And none of us have to watch for very long, or scroll, if you want to say, too far, to know that we live at a time and under a governmental system in which many who have been elected and placed into position of leadership defend and even champion some of the most evil, godless, vile, immoral, dishonorable, unjust acts that we don't want to even speak of. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. All of us would say yes and amen to that. Darkness is claimed to be light, while light is attempted to be pressed into the darkness. There's a song many of you probably know. It's an older song by Casting Crowns titled While You Were Sleeping. And two of the stanzas go like this: O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping. Obviously not literally sleeping, figuratively sleeping. For God became a man and stepped into your world. O Bethlehem, you will go down in history as a city that said you had no room for the king while you were sleeping. And then he transitions, obviously being from America, the one who wrote it, and he says, United States of America looks like another silent night, as we're sound asleep by philosophies that save the trees and kill the children. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, many in positions of high authority and positions of persuasion that have the ability to persuade lots of people, champion and defend the rights to kill children in the womb, while defending, and sad to say, even recently, are actually doubling down on championing a system of darkness and a whole movement under this false idea of science of gender, attempting to hide the light and even defending darkness by staying silent while they actually double down on the other, who even recently killed 6 innocent, 3 being young children. It appears all due to the hatred of God, which a school, the young and innocent, represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously you guys know I'm referring to Nashville that happened this past week. And I totally understand and I realize that is a small, incomplete, and kind of just a sliver of the pie of the system in which we live. I think actually we can make a better argument that it's actually that much worse than we know. But I want you to know, and I want you to also consider something else alongside that. So consider that and the evilness of the system. Consider you have been unlawfully and illegally bound and detained today, this year, by that same evil, vile, immoral, unjust government. And you're given the opportunity to sit one-on-one with the only one who can swipe a pen and pardon you. You have this chance to sit down with the President of the United States of America, not for 2 hours, and not even for 2 days, not even 2 months. You get to day after day for 2 years, sit down face to face with the President of the United States while he holds you, right, while he has you bound. What would you say to him? What would be your prayers? What would be the things that you shouldn't say? Well, actually, today's Paul's in a similar situation. He's sitting down with a governor who's one of the governor of all governors of Judea. And for 2 years, actually, he gets to sit down with the one who he's sitting under, who is the judge who holds Paul's fate in his hands, and he gets to speak with him day after day after day. So what will Paul say? What is the drive of Paul's heart as we come to the end of this passage this week? For 2 years, what does he reason with, if we want to say, the president, the evil one of Judea? Well, before we get into our text, I want to quickly review Pastor Jared's message and text from last week. I think you can possibly see on the screen in a moment, but as we know, Paul went on trial before the Sanhedrin. We know that. After what had taken place, Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune of the Roman military, witnessed the meeting becoming violent, if you recall, and was afraid that Paul was going to be torn to pieces, the text says. And so he removed him, and where did he take him? He took him back to the barracks in Jerusalem. And then last week, Pastor Jared walked us through the Jews making a plot, right? To the assassins, to committing a very serious oath to kill Paul. They would neither eat nor drink, right, until they had this guy dead. And the Lord used Paul's nephew, if you recall, to get into the barracks. And Paul then sends him, Claudius, and tells him what is being plotted. In response, Claudius, a leader in the Roman military, as we know, gathers what would be fit for the protection of a king, really. If you really look into the numbers of how he transported Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, it was like that which is fit for a king. And he sends Paul in the middle of the night to take him north and place him before Felix, the governor. And along with Paul, what's he send? A letter. And so they head out, they present Paul to Felix, and Felix reads the letter, and Felix agrees to a hearing when Paul's accusers finally show up. While Paul waits, he's in Herod's Praetorium. And I think possibly you can see that on the screen at some point. And it would have been built by the former king of Judea, which would have been King Herod, or what we've heard his name called Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, whose great granddaughter actually is going to come up later in our text today, and so it's going to come back to Herod the Great. The Praetorium was this building which served as kind of the headquarters for military generals and governors and officials. This is a place highly regarded, and so this is where Paul is staying. I think you saw on the screen the front of the Praetorium, and this is where it would have been situated on the land, I believe, if you can pull up that next photo there. So it would have been out towards the sea there, if you want to say, and this would have been the front of it. And one guy says, a reasonable interpretation of the historical and archaeological evidence places the Praetorium in the complex of rooms surrounding a large square courtyard adjacent to Herod's grand palace, jutting out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If the identification is correct, it's easy to imagine Paul hearing the waves break on the shore every day of his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, or seeing countless ships come and go. And so you guys can kind of picture this in your mind. This is where he's staying. This is where he'll be for a long time. He's there on guard. And this is where we are this week, waiting for the arrival of those who are going to put him on trial. And the judge of this trial will be Felix himself. Felix, who has been in power for approximately 5 years under the Roman emperor of the time. He's there for 5 days, and then Ananias and his people show up. Look at verse 1 as we see Paul being persecuted. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And so just by who shows up 5 days later, you can see how serious this is. You have Ananias, the high priest. This isn't just, he's not going to go to any hearing, right? And then most likely the best of the Sanhedrin shows up with him. Along with that, they hire a spokesman, right? A guy named Tertullus. I don't know if I'd name my son that, but that's his name, okay? And so they come and they travel a long ways because they want Paul what? Wiped from the face of the earth. So like any trial in Rome or any trial today, they lay before the governor the case against Paul. They lay it out. No doubt Felix reads over the case, and then he summons or calls for this spokesman, an attorney in particular, to come forward and then to give his opening statement. Before the accusations begin, the most likely well-known, highly touted speaker of that day, there's no doubt this guy was the attorney of all attorneys. And he was, it's argument over whether he was a Hellenistic Jew or a Roman. I'm unsure. I don't land on either one. I'm not just playing the fence. I don't know. It doesn't say. But what he starts off with here is he doesn't just present the accusations. He does what kind of, I think this is old-fashioned term, he kind of butters him up, if you want to say, right? He gets it out there, and he kind of just shows him how awesome Felix is. Just how amazing you are, Mr. Felix. And if you know anything about many people who have a little bit of power, and in particular who have political power, which Felix does, it's said that some of them have a rather large ego, and they like it stroked a little bit. And so in verse 2 it says, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. And the language here is very like highfalutin, okay? We enjoy much peace, Sir Felix, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made. For this nation, you did that. In every way and everywhere, we accept this. Oh, we're so thankful for you. But to detain you no further, I don't want to take up too much of your time, honorable Sir Felix. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Again, you see these phrases, most excellent one, right? We've had so much peace here. You were the one who came in. Remember when that Egyptian came in and that false prophet came in and thought the walls were going to fall down? You came in and you pressed him out, Felix. We covered that in Acts 21:38, right? Felix, you have given us this sustained peace and you reformed our nation. You're an amazing guy. Everyone, everywhere just bows down to you. We can do nothing but thank you. By the way, from my understanding, this is a total lie, okay? My understanding, this is completely false flattery of this guy. And one historian described him as one who practiced every kind of, quote, cruelty and lust-wielding power of a kind. He used people and circumstances, in particular the Jews, to accomplish his own agenda and to gain greater power and wealth as he suppressed people, in particular the Jews. Wealth for himself and political prestige superseded truth and justice. In other words, these words of flattery that Tertullus is bringing forward were outright lies that most Jewish people of standing there with him would actually not agree with. But at that time, it was the tact. It's how you come into the courtroom, if you want to say, because that's the guy that with right one decision can get rid of Paul. And sad to say, in the corrupt Roman world and government of the time, it was common for court hearings, right, to be decided by flattery, finances, and falsehood. Possibly sounds familiar to us. By the way, you only use flattery and you only need to use finances that much more when you're about to present something that's really vague and isn't grounded in truth. And so you have to flatter people that much more, and you have to kind of pay them off to butter them up to get the sale done, if you want to say, to get rid of this guy. And again, Tertullus ends by saying, I know how valuable your time, and thank you for just giving me a few moments. So silly. Look at verse 5 with me when he finally gets into it. We have found this man a plague. Starts off real strong. He just goes after Paul personally. Sound a little political. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. He tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So again, Tertullus starts real strong here with all his wit. Out of the gate, like any good speaker or anyone who's trying to persuade a politician with no substance whatsoever, but he starts at him with going after Paul's character right away, at least what he says is his character. In other words, Paul is a pest. This guy is just flat out annoying. He's a plague. He's nothing but a troublemaker. He's a menace to society. You could use that phrase. It's interesting because a couple of the guys I read actually said that if you walk through this speech in the original language, it's really clumsy because it's so vague. So as we walk through this, he brings up things that are so generalized and so vague, and they're not grounded in truth. So prosecution teams who have little or no substance but are attempting to convince someone of another's crime, well, how do they speak? They just give these vague generalities. Well, they are like this. They did this in general. This guy's stirring up trouble, not only here, but throughout the whole world. Now, when he says whole world there, he's referring to, right, the Roman world, the Roman Empire. Here's the thing, though. This is tactful, because at that time, the Romans lived in the Roman world, and their pursuit of peace was like the thing. They actually had something, it was the era called the Pax Romana, I learned, okay, which was like the time in which was the pinnacle of life was peace. So all things led to, is this peaceful? Is this giving me peace in my life? And actually it was a whole era, and this is kind of in the middle of it. So he starts off persuading Felix with what the Roman Empire was all about. And this guy's messing it up. And then he gets into, quote-unquote, a legit accusation. Felix, everywhere this guy goes, riots are being done amongst all the Jews, and he's organizing the rebellion. So this is a civil issue. He's organizing rebelliousness against even the government, is what he's getting at here. Now, we've seen riots in Acts, but we have never seen Paul organize one, right? We've never seen Paul organize a riot, pursue rebellious riots, or organize revolts against anyone, and in particular, against the Roman government. And this is only a reflection of the one who he's speaking on behalf of, right? King Jesus. The goal of the Messiah was never to overthrow a government. That was not Jesus' goal. If you recall, after wowing the masses and healing the sick, and he sets out across the sea, feeds the 5,000, and then it says this in John 6, 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him the king, the political Messiah, Jesus takes off, because he's not the political Messiah. His goal was not to overthrow the Roman government. The ESV study Bible, which some of you probably are holding, Jesus did not want to be pushed into the middle of an unruly mob that would march to begin a futile, spontaneous uprising against Roman authorities. His goal was not to just push back on Roman authorities. The people did not understand that Jesus' kingship at his first coming was spiritual, not political. Accusation number two against Paul. He's the ringleader of the Nazarene. I mean, what good comes from Nazareth, right? In other words, what they're saying is this guy's a religious heretic. So the first one was civil. Now he's a religious heretic. And in the Roman Empire, under Roman law, as we know, the Jewish religion was permitted, right? But ultimately, what the Romans wanted was you to give glory, if you want to say, to bow ultimately to Caesar. And so they're saying he's introduced another sect, an illegal sect, in the religious realm. Accusation number three. This guy tried to profane the temple, which we've talked about many times. Thankfully, Felix, thankfully we were so awesome and we seized him. We stopped it from happening, which is a lie, right? If he even did get, this is different than what Claudius brings up in the letter. He says they seized him, right? He didn't defile the temple, is what he's saying. We seized him before he got into the temple, which is in disagreement with what we already know of in Acts. Now, before we move to verse 8, if you're holding an English Standard Version, verse 6, as you can follow along the screen, reads, "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." However, if you're holding an NASB, the version of the text reads, "And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." But it doesn't stop, does it? It then says, "We wanted to judge him according to our own law." Then the NSB continues, and the ESV does not continue. The NASB says, "But Lysias, the commander, came along. And with much violence, Lysias took him out of our hands." We wanted to take this guy under our law. But then Lysias came along and took him out of our hands in violence and took him away from us. So along with the NASB, the KJV, and the New King James versions includes verse 7, while the ESV and the NIV withhold 6b and 7. Why? We have to answer this question, right? There's lots of debate about the textual criticism and more than we could possibly dive into. And well-respected guys that I could name on, that we respect on both sides of whether or not to include these verses. Here's the short of it from my understanding, as best I can. All agree that most original manuscripts do not include verse 6b and 7. So the original of original Greek manuscripts do not include verse 6b and 7. However, for those who have added it, including, right, the NASB, their argument was there was this later on scribal addition which helps out because with the flow, because they argue it doesn't make the text doesn't make sense if you stop there, and it doesn't fit with the rest of the context. Why? Well, if you go to verse 8, it says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. If you jump down all the way to verse 22b, Felix says, after hearing Paul, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. In other words, you have to put him on trial also. So, because Felix says this, right, in verse 22b, the translators, if you're holding the NASB, the KJV, and the New King James, have taken the liberty, and they're all very open about this, to put in parentheses verse 6b and 7, because they're saying that the attorney, Tertullus, and the Jews are arguing they actually did the right thing, and it was the Roman tribune who stepped in and violently took away Paul when he didn't need to, even though the Jews wanted to judge him according to their own law. Again, but he came along and took him away. So what they're saying is you not only need to try Paul, when Lysias shows up, you also need to try Lysias, is what they're saying, because he waits on Lysias to get there in verse 22b. All that to say, if I was confusing, come talk to me afterwards. Because I just heard someone say yes, so someone will come talk to me. Look back at verse 8 and 9. By examining him, okay, so they're saying by examining him, Lysias, yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him, including Paul, is how they would interpret that. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all things were so. Again, if you do not add verse 6b and 7, then the text is referring exclusively to Paul, and they're saying, no, Lysias was in the wrong too. With all that explanation, I would argue does not change the entirety of the context of what he's getting at here. I cannot dogmatically say where I land on those, if it should be added, if it shouldn't. Again, it's for sure it wasn't in the original of originals. It's one of those textual variances that will continue to be argued about. But Tertullus is done, and Felix looks over, and he gives the nod to Paul. So you can see the picture. Tertullus gives his argument. Okay, he gives the three accusation. He's done. Paul defends. Look at verse 10. The governor had nodded to him to speak, and Paul replies, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. I don't know if we could say that, but he cheerfully, and we'll talk about why, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. First, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't have a hired defense attorney. By the way, I would argue he doesn't need a defense attorney because his greatest defense attorney is in him, right? He has the Holy Spirit and his conscience is clear. He knows he can stand firmly on the truth, and that's it. And so Paul begins his defense not by flattering Felix at all, but he reminds him of something, and it's purposeful. He reminds Felix that he has been a judge over this nation for about 5 years. And he brings that up so that he reminds Felix that Felix knows enough about Jewish religion and belief and customs to understand what he's about to say. Well, before we get into it, what else do we know about Felix? Because we do know some things already, or about Paul, I mean. What does Felix know about Paul already? We learn this from the letter. Felix knows from the letter that Paul is a Roman citizen. He learned that from Claudius when he got the letter in chapter 23. According to Claudius, the Jews seized him and were about to kill him, which was opposite of what Tertullus brought forth. But Claudius rescued him because of his Roman citizenship. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and it was clear, and this is important, that the charges being brought forth were not deserving of death, according to Lysias. They could not prove without a shadow of a doubt before the Sanhedrin that he should be charged to then be killed. And then Paul moves on in verse 11 and gives this quick timeline to say how silly and outlandish these accusations are. Felix, it's been 12 days. Like, think through this with me, Felix. Since I stepped foot in Jerusalem, it's been 12 days, and I went there to go and worship. I landed, James and the elders met me at the door, if you want to say. I gave them the monies, if you want to say, that I've been collecting for years. I then took four guys to the temple to complete the Nazirite vow. That took 7 days itself. How much time did I even have to be such a pest to these guys to create a riot and to create an upheaval in a city such as Jerusalem? In other words, he's kind of saying, there's no such thing as social media, Felix. Like, I can't tweet something real quick, organize a group to then go come into the city and this thing go viral in an hour or two. You know how long it took that Egyptian guy to come in, to organize his troops, to place them in certain places, then to stir people up and to cause a riot? Felix, you were a part of that. It was way more than 12 days. This is nonsense. He says in verse 12, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. And again, it's important. The language here is just this intensity. It's under control, but Paul's being intense here with anyone. I wasn't stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Nowhere. And they can't prove this to you, what they now bring up against me. No one. This is important in the court of law, right? Or at least it should be. Can prove with objective, verifiable evidence that he did anything to anyone, anywhere, to dispute, to argue, or even to converse, that word can be used there, in the temple or the synagogues. In other words, you want to know what I was doing? I came to worship, Felix. You know what I was doing? I showed up with a load of money that I was collecting for the poor in Jerusalem, because, by the way, you weren't taking care of them. For years, I was traveling all over the Roman Empire, Syria, Derbe, Lystra, Galatia, Troas, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. What were you doing, Felix? I was everywhere. And what was I doing? I was preaching the gospel, and I was collecting funds to bring back to the poor that you're oppressing. I then went to the temple not to stir up strife. I went there to complete a Nazirite vow. Remember, I was in Gentile land. So according to the law, I was unclean. So when I show up in Jerusalem, I got to go to the temple to get clean. And you know enough to know, Felix, that's why he brought up, you've been doing this for 5 years. You know enough to know that this is very serious, the Nazirite vow. I don't take it lightly, and you know the Jews don't take it lightly, and they cannot prove to you that I did any of this. There's not even enough time window to make that happen. In regards to the law, this accusation would have been the most serious that Tertullus would have brought forth. Because again, they're living under the Pax Romana. They don't want this rioting, this disturbing. This is a civil one, but it can't be proven. By the way, this court hearing actually should stop right here, because they were not supposed to deal with religious hearings. And the other two are religious in nature, but you know what? Paul says, my conscience is clear. I can speak the truth, even if it's not supposed to be done right here, and I know I can defend myself by God's grace because I'm telling the truth. Look at verse 14 with me. I confess to you that according to a way which they call a sect, so he's not agreeing with it, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, the ones standing you before you, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I like the NASB a bit more here, where it says, this I admit. I'm in agreement, is what he's saying. They call me a Nazarene. I, Paul, will call it according to the way. You see where he says that? That according to the way. And this phrase has already been used. A follower of the way. A Christian. A follower of Christ. I do worship the God of our fathers, the one true God, that which is Jesus. These guys are bringing charges against me. I worship the one they say they believe in. I actually worship the one they say they believe in. Because if they believed everything from the law and written in the prophets, they would know that the way Jesus is continually prophesied in the very things that they say they know so well. Ananias and all these big shots standing here in this courtroom, They say they believe the scriptures, but with all humility, Felix, I actually know them and believe them, the true God of the scriptures, because the law and the prophets actually point to Jesus, which is the way. I worship the true God. I'm in alignment more with the true scriptures of the Old Testament and the law and the prophets than these guys say they are. I hope in the true God. They accept that. But I don't believe it's a potential thing of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. It's an actual thing. It will happen. They accept it. I believe it. And that's why I keep preaching it. Jesus, the way, who the Old Testament is pointing to, actually talked about this himself in John 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Do you think that I will accuse the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, who you say you believe, on who you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. That was all pointing to me. You're missing the boat here. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All the prophets, including Moses, was pointing to the way, to the one who would fulfill the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the scriptures. He's the one. Jesus and the Father are one. The Father and Jesus are one. You accept God, the Father of the Old Testament. You accept God, Jesus of the New Testament. Matthew 1 speaks of this. We know that. Christmas, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. That's the God. Felix, I truly believe this. They don't even understand what they say they believe. It was all pointing to the way. And the way confirms it. Felix, this is unreal. My conscience is clear here. So I take pains, verse 16, to have a clear conscience toward God and man. You know what he's really saying here? I'm not giving an inch on this thing. I can't give an inch. Because my conscience is clear, because the scriptures line up with my conscience, that what I'm saying is actually truth. Look at verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms. He's being more clear here, so he's coming back to what happened to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. No crowd, no Talmud, but some Jews from Asia. You guys remember this? They accused him Trophimus was there. They ought to be here before you. Again, emphasis here. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have nothing, anything against me? And then he goes to the guys who are there, or else let these men, those who are standing here, why don't they themselves say what's going on? They found when I stood before the council. So he gives this quick overview again of what happened. These guys from Ephesus, they saw me up there. They obviously came down. Assume they saw me in the temple with Trophimus, which was an assumption, which wasn't true. He's saying, where are those guys? You know, under Roman law, Felix, if they're making an accusation, and if I'm sitting here in a courtroom before you, and you're about to possibly get rid of me, the ones making the accusations are actually by law supposed to be here and to present their evidence. Where are they at? It's kind of like, it's interesting to me, they can't even show up. They can come all the way from Ephesus to Jerusalem for the Passover time, but for some reason, it's impossible for them to show up here in Caesarea, closer to home in Ephesus, right? It's closer in proximity, to confirm such a serious accusation. Where are they at? They're saying it's blasphemy, it's wrong, and yet they can't even come. They must be pretty convinced that what I did actually happened. Or what about these guys? They hire this orator. He's speaking. They plead the fifth. They won't say a word because they know it's not true. They're making serious accusations through Tertullus. They know he's lying. They know it's not true. These guys are a part of the big bad Sanhedrin. They're right highfalutin. They're good at what they do. They supposedly know the law and the prophets better than anyone. No, they don't. They don't even know what they're talking about. Other than this one thing. I agree with them on one thing that they brought up, which is why I'm standing here, by the way. While I was standing among them, I cried. It is with respect, verse 21, to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. In other words, the real reason I'm here and I'm on trial is with respect to the resurrection of the dead. Paul finishes his defense. He slams the door in the hearing. What's Felix going to do? You have big shots of the Sanhedrin. They're sitting here. Felix is the governor with the utmost priority, which is peace, which if he says that he's not guilty and lets him go, there will be a riot upon all riots. So the verdict cannot be guilty based on vague charges, but if he says he's guilty or not guilty, it's not going to be good. The verdict is procrastination. Let's just wait a little bit. Okay, guys? Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case then. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. Felix has adequate knowledge of the way. He knows the charges are vague. He knows that what's brought up cannot be charged against Paul, and he's clearly fearful of letting Paul go because of what they will then respond with. And so he says, I have to wait for Claudius. Why? He already knows what Claudius thinks from the letter that he sent Felix. It says there's nothing here that they can present to you that he should be put to death. But he's putting it off because he wants to keep the peace, if you want to say, right? Well, he could have let him go. But I think it's interesting here that as God is always sovereign, he has the heart of Felix in his hands also, right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He could have let him go. He should have let him go, I guess you could say. But God had other plans for Paul. So what's he do? He tells the centurion, put him in custody. He appeases the Jews so they don't riot. He holds him in custody, and while he's in custody, Paul turns the tables on an earthly judge. Look at verse 24. After some days, Felix comes with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, by the way, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul's detained. He's on the Mediterranean. As we already know that Felix was not the most upstanding of husbands in the world. This is one of his many ladies. This is not a guy you would want to bring home, young ladies. Felix was a womanizer. Drusilla right now was his wife. But Drusilla herself also was not the most of moral and upstanding people. This was her third husband. And let's look quickly into Drusilla just a little bit more from a historical standpoint. She comes from that great, oh, moral, no, not so much, line of Herod the Great, who built the very place that Paul's staying in. Okay, this is where it comes full circle. And she had the pleasure of coming from the line, remember Herod the Great, whose grandpa was pretty famous or infamous for our Christmas story, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Herod hears about it. He goes searching for him. He can't find him, verse 16. Then Herod, right? When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was furious. Kill them all. All the male children in Bethlehem and all that region, 2 years under, kill them all. Her grandpa was the one who set that in motion. And so she will always be known as the great-granddaughter of the one who slaughtered multiple babies. Along with that, we'll get to the grotesque family makeup in chapter 25 and 26 of the horrible immoral relationship, which we'll see over the next couple weeks. You can't make this stuff up. Corruption in government has always been there. always. It didn't start in the last 4 or 5 years. So what does Paul do with his time? He's got a dishonorable, evil, unjust, immoral, corrupt politician who's like the president of the United States that for 2 years he's going to sit with. He talks politics. No. He tells Felix what he needs to do to better protect the country. Nope. He tells him how to reform the economic system of Rome. Nope. How to change the wealth distribution and create more jobs. Nope. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. In other words, he gave him the truth of the gospel. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Felix, Drusilla, you know, including myself, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous. I know you felt pretty good about what Tertullus said to you, but it wasn't true. You're not as great as you think you are. Don't think so highly of yourself. Don't be so quick to think that and forget about the evil and the injustices that you're doing right now to the people in and around Rome. Don't forget about taking advantage of the poor. Don't forget about all the women that you've had in your life. You're separated from a holy God. Drusilla, I don't care what Roman line that you came from. Herod the Great is not so great. Your wealth and health and prosperity will never make you right in the end. You know as well as I do, you cannot stand before a holy God of the universe. Your lives are laid on the table, continuing chasing money, luxurious living, immoral relationships. None of that's going to be enough. You have no self-control, actually. What's Paul doing? Don't forget this when we present the gospel. He's presenting face to face, Felix and Drusilla, their sin. You have to bring people to their sin in order to bring them to Christ by God's grace. When he starts explaining their immoral relationship and how they live, and then he says, there is eternal judgment, and what happens to Felix? I'm done talking to you. How many times has that happened to you? I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm done talking to you. He says, Felix, you a Gentile, Drusilla, you a Jew, you shouldn't even be married, by the way, under the law. You're going to be judged by the Almighty Judge. Whatever happens to me, I don't care. You can take me out. By God's grace, I'm right through Christ. And as soon as he brings up the eternal weight of glory, what happens? Verse 25. Go away. When I get an opportunity, I'll get to you. At the same time, he hoped that, by the way, he comes back to his things. I want your money, by the way. Hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years has elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. In other words, I don't want to deal with reality. Up to this point, I'll listen to you, but don't put me under the authority of who you say is God. I don't want to listen to you anymore. But by the way, will you give me some cash? That's what he says there. I want some of your money, though. What happens? His sin nature just keeps coming out. He wants more money. And so for 2 years, Paul's detained. His friends can come see him. He's in custody for something he didn't do. He doesn't talk politics. He talks about Christ. He talks about Christ. And he says, this is the one thing, verse 21, I'm crying out and why I'm on trial. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. I think it's a good reminder for us. Our goal in this society is not to reform the society through politics. It's to reform the society through Christ. And only Christ will do that. We know that here. And we know that here. But sometimes don't we forget? It's in Christ alone that he will transform our culture.